Well, good evening again. I think we've said that three times, haven't we, during this good conference that we've enjoyed together. I would like to also say, just by way of introduction, how much I've appreciated coming down to the conference this year. And you, most of you probably haven't heard how all of this worked out. It really was quite providential. 2 weeks ago on a Saturday night, Darlene and I were up in Wabasha, Minnesota. There's a nice little assembly, and we have spent lots of Sundays up there trying to encourage them. And we were staying with some friends on a Saturday night, and suddenly my cell phone rang. And I picked it up, and it was Bob Wallace. And Bob said, Charlie, he said, Doug Kazin, I've never met Doug, I've seen his name around, said, Doug has had some medical problems, he had a stroke, he won't be able to come, and he said, we wanted to call and see if you could come. Well, at that time, we were planning this weekend to be out in Colorado because our oldest granddaughter was having her third birthday yesterday. So I said no to Bob, that we wouldn't be able to come because we expected to go out there. Well, we spent the Lord's Day there and came back, and on Monday, it just seemed like everything fell apart. It wasn't real convenient for our daughter at that stage, and we were planning to go on down to New Mexico. And that didn't work out either. So by 1 o'clock or so in the afternoon on a Monday, we realized, hey, we're not going to Colorado. So I thought, well, maybe I'll call Bob and see if they found a speaker yet. So I called, and he said, no, in fact, we haven't. Would you like to come? So I said, well, if you want me to come down and harass you, I'll come down. So that's how I ended up here. So it was really was quite providential, and I'm really glad that I was able to be with you. And I've enjoyed the ministry of Arnett and Jay very much, and I think we all have, and we can just thank the Lord for the good time that we have had together. I would like to also say thank you to conveners of the conference who did invite us down, and for all of you who have worked, and for all of the words of encouragement that I think all three speakers have received this weekend. And thanks to all of you who did work behind the scenes when Bob was just also expressing his thanks to everyone. I couldn't help but think of a little story that I heard about J. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. And he was home on a furlough many, many years ago. This would have been in the late 1800s. And he found himself in Melbourne, Australia, speaking at a large missionary conference. And when time came to introduce him, why, the speaker just went on and on and on with all of these accolades about J. Hudson Taylor and all of his accomplishments and how God had used him and all of those sorts of things. And Hudson Taylor rose to his feet and he came over to the platform and he said, ladies and gentlemen, he said, I am a little servant of a great, great master. And we have a lot of servants here at Palos Hills Bible Chapel or Assembly Hall, or I'm not even sure what you call yourselves now. I've forgotten all of a sudden. But anyway, it's a good assembly of Christians, and we appreciate the fellowship with you. Well, if you would please turn to Luke chapter 7 for our Bible reading tonight. And I suspicion that most of you are tired, so I am going to try and keep my talk down just a little bit so that you don't end up, you know, going over on me as the evening wears on. Luke chapter 7, what I consider to be one of the most beautiful scenes in all of the four Gospels. Luke chapter 7, and beginning to read at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. That is, the Pharisee asked the Lord Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We'll end our reading there. Maybe we can ask the Lord's blessing again on our study. Father, again, we thank you tonight for the lovely Lord Jesus. We've talked about him and we have worshiped him during this weekend. And hopefully, our God, we have been encouraged to love him more. And we have been encouraged to devote ourselves to him and to his work even more than we did last week. And we pray tonight that as we finish up our time of conference, that you will be pleased to bless the thoughts that we might have from this wonderful passage. We give you thanks again for the time we've had together and for the blessing that you've added to each of our lives. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. October 26, 1876, the president at the time, Grover Cleveland, dedicated the Statue of Liberty that's now, as you know, on Ellis Island, just right near New York City. And this great, great statue stands about, 151 feet and 1 inch high. It weighs about 225 tons, I should say. And the Statue of Liberty has stood for all of these years as a great, great symbol of freedom and of liberty. And many a refugee and many an immigrant who has come to the United States may have come in through the harbor in New York City and would have looked up and seen this massive Statue of Liberty, of this great woman who stands, and in her right hand she holds a torch, and in her left hand there is a plaque on which are inscribed the date of the Declaration of Independence, which of course was July 4, 1776. And if you were flying over in an airplane and looking down at the Statue of Liberty, and you looked at her on the outside, you would be quite impressed with how nice she looks. In fact, several years ago, they put scaffolding up all around her, and they really, really cosmetically worked on her and made her look very, very nice. But if we looked at her long enough, we would realize that there's a major flaw in the Statue of Liberty. While she is beautiful on the outside, she's very, very hollow on the inside. And you know, I've often thought that God's people can be like the Statue of Liberty. That we can look ever so good on the outside, but on the inside, we're really, really quite hollow. I mean, you know, we say all the right things. We are faithful to all of the outward expressions of our particular local assembly. We try real, real hard to be moral and upright and men and women of integrity. We might even dazzle people with our oratorical skills and with our knowledge of the original languages of the Bible, or we might seem like a walking encyclopedia of the Bible. But for all of that, we still sense that there's something hollow about our Christian experience. And I wanted tonight just to read this portion of Scripture because I think that sometimes in our Christian lives that God becomes more of an idea than He is a person. And Christianity becomes more of a system than a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus and with His Father. I don't know whether you feel that way or not in your Christian experience, but there's far, far more to salvation than being forgiven of the guilt and the penalty of our sins. And we've been hearing about that some today. And we've talked a little bit about the fact that we have been saved and that we are being saved now from the power of sin. And someday we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And in one way or another, we've talked about all of those tenses of salvation in our studies during this weekend. But the fact remains that sometimes in our circles, we can be like the Statue of Liberty. We can be doing everything right, but on the inside, we're very hollow, and we sense that something is missing in our Christian experience. And so I wanted to read this passage because I'd like to suggest that embedded in this passage are lessons that go probably to the very heart of New Testament Christianity. Now, of course, there is a great, great lesson in this passage for any of our audience who maybe has never trusted the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Because the portrait of this wonderful woman, a converted prostitute, who finds her way to the feet of the Lord Jesus and worships Him out of deep appreciation for the grace that He has shown to her, is a great, great demonstration or a portrait of lots and lots of men and women who need to be saved, need to know that their sins are forgiven, like that prostitute, and they too should find their way to the feet of the Lord Jesus in worship. But this evening, I just want to think about this passage more in the context of those of us who are believers, and many of us have been believers for lots and lots of years. And embedded in this passage, there are some really interesting lessons. Now, if you look at it, and just recall to mind what we've read together, there are three persons that are presented in this paragraph of Scripture. You have obviously the Lord Jesus, who is the subject of all of the Gospels. And then you have this woman, this converted prostitute. And then you have a religious leader whose name is Simon. And he is a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees in our Lord's day were the ultra-conservatives of the day. The Pharisee, the movement of the Pharisees, or the sect of the Pharisees, had actually began between the intertestamental periods, between the end of Malachi and the writing of the book of Matthew. And they were descended from another group of very, very conservative men. Now, Harold St. John, who was a Bible teacher from England, and I was introduced to his writings, I think I quoted him earlier in the conference, in his little analysis of the book of Mark, he calls these Pharisees fussy little men. And that's really what they were. They were fussy little men who were more concerned about the outward appearance than they were about the inward reality. They were far more concerned about things than they were people. They were far more concerned about ritual than they were about reality. They were far more concerned about their traditions, and they had plenty of them. They had built this massive system of 613 commands of what we might call fence laws. Now, a fence law would be something like this. Supposing the Old Testament says that a man should not commit adultery with another woman. So they wanted to protect themselves of that. So they made another law that's called a fence law. And that law said a man shall not touch a woman. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. That's what the Pharisees said. And so they built up this great mass of systematized commands or fence laws. And they became more concerned about those than they were about the reality of the Word of God. So they were far more concerned about the traditions than they were the Word of God itself. Now, the word Pharisee itself means a separated one, and that fits very much with the kind of people they were. They separated themselves. They were kind of the holier-than-thou kind of people in our Lord's day. And they had really a very, very funny idea. And the idea that lay behind a lot of the thinking was that the body of a bad person, and of course a bad person would be from their point of view, and that's why they attacked the Lord Jesus so often, because, hey, he would break the Sabbath. But he wasn't really breaking the Sabbath. He was breaking their fence laws about the Sabbath. So the Lord Jesus ignored the Pharisees because he was Lord of the Sabbath and he could do what he wanted on the Sabbath day. But they had this funny, funny, strange idea that the body of a bad person was impure. And if they touched that person, then their soul would become impure. Now, that explains why the Pharisees were so concerned about washing your hands after you came from the market, and if they had been around Gentiles, or they were very, very concerned about washing all of their utensils, and you read all about that in Mark chapter 7. It lies behind Simon's thinking in this passage when he said, if this man, referring to the Lord Jesus, knew who and what kind of woman this is, who what? Touches him. Because in his mind, for that woman, a converted prostitute, to touch him would make him impure. Now that kind of a strange, inane idea has lingered in Christendom for hundreds and thousands of years. There are still people who build fences around themselves. There are still people who are far more concerned about their traditions than they are about the Word of God. They are far more concerned about how they look and how they appear to others as opposed to inward reality. But when you read through the Gospels, you find out that God is far, far more concerned about what we are on the inside. And you remember on one occasion in Matthew chapter 23 when our Lord came out with a number of woes against the Pharisees. He called them like whitewashed tombs. They had dead men's bones inside. They looked nice on the outside, but on the inside, there were dead men's bones. And it was one of these Pharisees who invited the Lord Jesus to come and have a meal with them. Now, the Lord Jesus was not class conscious. It really didn't matter to him who invited him. He would go to a meal with sinners and with publicans, and with those who were kind of the down-and-outers of society in those days. But he would also go to the home of religious leaders. And so the Lord Jesus accepted this invitation to come to the house of Simon. And when he gets inside and he sets down, and in those days, as you know, they didn't really sit at tables like we do in the West. They had these low, low tables, and they would actually recline at the table. And generally, they would lay, stretch their legs out, and they would lean their weight on their left arm, on their shoulder, on this side of their body. And so the Lord Jesus comes in, and he takes his place at the table. And suddenly, this woman appears and comes in off of the street, right into this supper hour. And we wouldn't understand that. We would almost feel offended if someone broke into our home or walked into our home when we were showing hospitality to someone. But that's not a novel idea in the Middle East. In fact, in Korea many years ago when we were there, it was not unusual at all if you were standing on the street talking that a number of Korean folk would just gather around you because they wanted to know what was going on. If we were out in the country, and I traveled a lot in the country, and I'd go into these houses where the old-style Korean houses had a courtyard and all of the rooms were built around it. And it was not unusual that if you were having a special gathering, that people from the village would just find their way in and they would sit down and they would listen. If they had half a chance, they'd eat some of your food as well. So it wasn't an unusual thing for this woman to walk off the street and come in and go across the room. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. And she stands at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And when Simon sees this holier-than-thou man, sees this woman standing at the feet of the Lord Jesus and bowing at the feet of the Lord Jesus, He said, if this man knew who and what kind of woman this is who touches him. But he's not talking out loud. He's talking to himself. But Jesus knows what he's thinking. And then Jesus responds by giving Simon this parable about this creditor who had two men. One owed 250 denarii and the other 50. And then he said to him after he said, and so the creditor forgave of all of the debts. And he turns to Simon and he says, now who do you think loved him most? And in the text of my version, the text says that Simon said, I suppose. You see, he didn't want to wholeheartedly agree with Jesus, because in doing so, he would have condemned himself. So he just says, kind of in acquiescence or in reluctance, he says to the Lord Jesus, well, I suppose, he said, the one whom he forgave more. And in response to that, then Jesus contrasted the behavior of Simon the Pharisee with this converted prostitute. And when he has done that, he turns to the woman as if in reassurance, and he says to her again, your sins have been forgiven. And then there were other guests that were sitting around the table. We don't know who they were. We don't know whether they were. Probably were all men, because oftentimes in those days, as it used to be in the Far East, and it still is in some countries, the men and the women are separated, and oftentimes they don't even eat together. So it's likely there was a whole table of men, and they were all reclining. And when they heard Jesus say to this woman, your sins are forgiven, they're beginning to grumble among themselves. And it's interesting in the text that Jesus just totally ignored them. And he turned to the woman and he said, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. And it's not so much the Pharisee tonight, and a lot could be said about that, because I think there's a lot of Pharisees among us. I think we have pharisaical attitudes that are not healthy and are not part of a life of genuine fellowship with God. Because once we become more concerned with a system, the more we build our system and the less we love the Lord Jesus, we're going down the wrong road. And life will not be what it could be for us. And I don't want to talk so much about the Pharisee tonight. I'd like to talk a little bit about the woman, because I'd like to suggest three lessons that I think we can learn that goes to the very heart of New Testament Christianity. One of the teachers that I had when I went to Emmaus Bible School 42, 43, almost 44 years ago now when I started, one of my teachers was Dr. Chester Woodring. Dr. Chester Woodring was really was a genius. I think he must have had an IQ that was off the charts. But one thing about him was that his whole mind was just absorbed with the Word of God. He was one of the finest Bible teachers I ever heard. I can still remember one of my classes when he was teaching systematic theology that he would, and he was kind of a funny looking little man, you know. And he would take his glasses and he would kind of pull them down on the end of his nose, and he would look out at all of his students and he would start quoting verbatim from Chafer's systematic theology. I mean, it just rolled out of him. But he was tragically killed back in 1961. In fact, I don't know whether you knew this, but some of those of you who have studied Emmaus Bible courses have studied the epistles to the Thessalonians. Well, Dr. Woodring wrote the commentary for 1 Thessalonians. And the day that he finished that manuscript, he was to travel up to Lake Geneva, Wisconsin for a conference. And on the way up, he must have drifted, at least the report was that he drifted off the side of the road, off of the edge, and he tried to get the car back up, and he wasn't a very good driver. I rode with him one time, and I never would ride with him after that. But he just was not a good driver. And he tried to get back on the road, but unfortunately, he went right out in the front of another car, and Dr. Woodring was killed instantly. It was a great, great loss, humanly speaking. you know, to Emmaus Bible School and really to the church, because he really was a wonderful Bible teacher. And our dear and mutual friend William McDonald, in one of his commentaries, quotes from something that Dr. Woodring said when he was commenting on this passage. And Dr. Woodring said, "When God cannot get religious leaders to appreciate Christ, he will get harlots to do so." And I just want to suggest to you three lessons. But try to get in our minds tonight this picture. And let's imagine we're in a Middle Eastern culture. And we're in a Middle Eastern home, and there are probably several long, small tables, low-slung tables that are around the room. And as we look in on this scene, we see men leaning on their elbows all the way around the table. And in the midst of those men is a very special man. And that special person is the God-man. It's the Lord Jesus. And whether he was talking to them or not, we really don't know. We could begin to speculate, I suppose. But suddenly, a woman appears at the entrance to the house. And they know that she's uninvited. Her hair is probably rolled up, you know, some way on her head, which would have been the way they would have done it in those days. And she stepped right up across the room, in front of Simon the Pharisee, in front of all those men that sat at the table, and she came and she stood at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And as I read the text, I get the impression that she just stood there, maybe for a few minutes, and she began to weep profusely. And her tears began to drop from her face, and they fell down on his blessed feet. And then we see her get down on her hands and knees, and she begins to rub the tears on his feet to clean his dusty feet. The thing that Simon hadn't done, the woman did. She washed his feet with her tears. And then suddenly, which must have caused the audience to be aghast, she reached up and let down the tresses of her hair. And she bent over even closer. And she used her hair as a towel to wash the feet of the Son of God. But she didn't stop there. The text says that she began to kiss his feet. Now, that doesn't mean that she kissed him once and then raised back up. The idea in the text is that she continually was kissing his feet. And I've tried to envision that a little bit. I suppose, and I was thinking about some of the soldiers that had come back from war over in the Middle East, and I didn't see this on any of the news clips, but I can well imagine that when the husband of a wife came off of one of those ships, and she ran up to him and put her arms around his neck, she probably kissed him all over his face. She was so happy to see him, that her husband had come back alive. And I get the impression that that's what that woman did. She was so deeply moved because of something that Jesus had done for her, that she began to continually kiss his feet. And that's indicated not only in the tense of the verb in the verses that we read together in verses 37 and 38, but if you go over to verse 45, when Jesus is contrasting the Pharisee with this woman, he said, "Simon, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in." What a scene. For me, I don't know how you feel, but when I look at this scene, I don't think there's any scene in the Bible that is that moving apart from the scene of the Lord Jesus dying on Calvary's Hill. And to look at that woman at the feet of the Lord Jesus, I think to myself, that's where I need to be, metaphorically speaking. And that's where all of God's people need to be, is at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to suggest for just a couple of minutes three lessons that I think can be illustrated from the example of this woman in the passage. And the first thing that I'd like for you to notice is that the Lord Jesus does take notice of our appreciation. And he does take notice of our lack of appreciation. You'll notice in the text that when he was contrasting Simon with the woman, he said in verse 44, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." Jesus had noticed that. And some Bible commentary suggests that maybe Simon even did it purposely, that maybe they had actually washed the feet of everyone, all the men that were around the table. But he purposely, with his holier-than-thou attitude, he purposely avoided extending to the Lord Jesus the common courtesies of Middle Eastern culture. And so Jesus said to him, he said, "I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." And the thing that speaks to me about those verses is that in that contrast, it tells me that Jesus wants the love, he wants the appreciation, and he wants the expression of that appreciation in worship to be brought to himself. And when we don't express that love to him, and we don't express that worship, he does take notice of it. You know, it may be because we're created in the image of God. And God does have feelings, you know. God does have emotions. The Spirit of God, you know, becomes sad when God's people sin knowingly and they don't confess that sin. And maybe it's because we are product of God's creation that we ourselves notice when we're not appreciated. And we notice when others don't pay any attention to us. Now, Jesus would have done it for a totally different reason. If you and I would do that, it's probably because most of us are selfish. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, he was the God-man. He was the creator of the universe. He was the man who walked among the sons of men in veiled deity. And he could, without any taint of selfishness, he could invite and appreciate and want the worship of those who know him. You have that same lesson illustrated in chapter 17, where you remember the 10 lepers that came to the Lord Jesus and he healed them. And you remember that only one came back. And one of the things that Jesus said to the leper who came back, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And I think Jesus was opening up his heart and letting us know that if we are healed spiritually, that he does want our worship, our love, and our appreciation. And if we don't do that, he takes notice of that as well. Now, I don't know where you are in your Christian experience tonight, brothers and sisters, but I read a passage like this. I have to tell you, I'm very, very convicted. Sometimes I feel really hollow inside, too. And sometimes I feel that my Christianity is so taken up with the meetings that I visit, the opportunities that I have, the counseling sometimes that I do, and sometimes I feel like all I'm doing is being a professional, trying to be a professional when I'm not. But somehow or other, I'm not sure if all of it is generated out of sincere love and appreciation to the Lord Jesus. But you see, Jesus wants our heart first. And he notices when we don't worship him. Now let me ask you, and you answer this to yourselves. If you take your Bible home tonight, and you never touch it again till next Sunday morning, do you think you can really show appreciation to the Lord Jesus? If by the time we leave this meeting tonight and we come back next week, we've had few and scattered prayers and expressions of worship to Him, do you think we're really showing appreciation? Do you think He takes notice of that? He absolutely does. And you know, our relationship with the Lord Jesus is developed very much the same way as a relationship between two people. There are usually three ingredients if we really want to get to know somebody. We have to spend time with them. We can meet someone for the first time and we really like their company and we talk to them and we begin to kind of find out, you know, what makes them tick and what their interests are and what their hobbies are and, you know, how they look at life and all of those sorts of things. And we need to spend time with them. Well, the same is true in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We need to spend time with Him. That is time in the Scriptures to meditate on the person of Christ. Now, Jesus expounded to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road in all of the Scriptures things concerning Himself. Now, I don't think we have to be spiritually imaginative or have some strange mystical experience and feel like that in every verse of the whole Bible we need to see Jesus in it. I don't think we need to do that. But I think we do need to see Jesus as we read through the Scriptures, and particularly when we read through the four Gospels. And some of the most encouraging times in our lives is when we come back from the epistles and we come forward from the Old Testament. We just spend time reading about Jesus in the four Gospels, where we see His glory. We need to spend time with Him. But there's a second ingredient, that we have to talk to other people. Not only spending time, but we have to talk with them. And I would suggest tonight that if we want to develop our relationship, our love relationship with the Lord Jesus, we have to learn to talk to Him in prayer. We need to spend time in His presence. And I'm sure that I'm in the same boat as everyone else in this room, that it seems like that life is just one gigantic rat race. And I know for myself that I can say, well, you know, I had so much to do today that I just didn't have time to spend much time in prayer. I didn't have time to worship Him. But every time I begin to think that way, I remind myself that in the end, I do exactly what I want to do. My schedule can be ever so busy, but if I want to go, I like to shoot pistols. You won't tell anybody that I like to shoot pistols, will you? But there's a gun range up in Dubuque, and I haven't been able to use it yet. But I can tell you, if I got real motivated someday, no matter how busy I was during that day, if I wanted to go down and shoot my .357 Magnum, I'd go down and shoot my .357 Magnum. Because I do exactly what I want to do. So when we say we can't, or we have a problem with our will, what we're really talking about is we have a problem with our want to. And if we want to talk to Him, we will talk to Him. And in talking to Him, we learn to love Him more. And we learn to appreciate Him more. And then obviously the third, and we won't talk about this, is that there has to be trust in any relationship. And we've talked this weekend about storms that come into our lives. And it's during those times that Jesus wants us to learn to trust Him, to recognize that He is in the boat with us. So the first lesson tonight is, in this wonderful passage, is that the Lord Jesus does notice our neglect of appreciation and love for Himself. The second thing that impresses me about this passage is that this woman was not ashamed to show her love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. Never mind that she had been a prostitute. Never mind that she crashed the party. Never mind that all of these eyes were riveted on her. Never mind that Simon was looking aghast at this woman, maybe, as she walked across the floor. Didn't make any difference to her at all. But in a spirit of courageous love, she walked over and got down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And because God had saved her, Jesus had saved her, and apparently she had heard him sometime before. Because it seems as you get to the end of the story, when he said, your sins are forgiven, they weren't forgiven because she came and bowed at his feet. She had been forgiven before that. So maybe on the streets of Jerusalem, she had heard the Lord Jesus, heard those gracious words that fell from his lips. And she understood that she was lost. And that her life was, she was just a lurking creature in Jerusalem. And suddenly she met the Lord Jesus. And something dramatic took place in her life. Her sins were forgiven. And so she came and fell at the feet of Jesus and began to worship him. She had a courageous love for Jesus. Do you have a courageous love for the Lord Jesus? If you found yourself, say, in the middle of a shopping mall and sat down on a bench and a man or a woman sat down by you and you had an opportunity to share the gospel, but because the area is crowded, you know that if you say anything, that everybody else is going to hear you. Would you speak up? Would you say something to that person about the Lord Jesus, or would you be ashamed? Would we be ashamed to tell someone who's not saved, and maybe a cynic and a skeptic, to say, yes, I do love the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you why I love him. I love him because I was a deep and dyed-in-the-wool sinner, and he forgave me of all of my sins. And the moment that he saved me became the dawning of a brand new day in my life. And my life has never been the same. You know, in many ways, I really thank the Lord that I was saved as an adult. Well, kind of as an adult. You know, when you're 18 years old, you're not, you know, you're not a child and you're not an adult either. But, you know, you're moving toward adulthood. And I really am thankful that I was saved at the age of 18. I'll tell you why. Because by the time I'd reached the age of 18, I'd been around the block a few times. And I'd done some things which I'm not proud of. And God began to convict me of sin. And over a period of about 6 months, I came under such intense conviction that I was a sinner that I literally could not go to sleep at night. I was afraid to go to sleep for fear that I would die. And even though I didn't know very much about the gospel, I knew enough to know that if I died in my sins, that I would go to a place that the Bible calls hell, and I would be eternally separated from the Lord Jesus. And the night the Lord saved me in that little two-room school, the last Sunday in October of 1958, it was literally like an explosion happened in my life. 1 minute, I want to be saved, but I don't know how. And the next minute, I have the gospel saved, explained to me, and I receive Jesus as my Savior. And at the moment, and this is not everyone's experience, but the moment that I trusted Jesus, I knew that something had happened. And many years later, when I read Pilgrim's Progress, and I read about how Pilgrim came up to the cross, and he looked down the hill at the empty tomb, and then this great burden that was on his back rolled down the hill toward the empty tomb. And I identified with that, because that's the way I felt that night when the Lord saved me. And I'm glad that I was saved as an adult, because my life was so radically changed at that point. I turned around and was going just the opposite direction. And I can remember vividly the night I was saved. And I'm sure that this woman in our passage here, and it probably wasn't too many days before that, that she had met the Lord Jesus, maybe on the streets of Jerusalem, and suddenly all of her sins were forgiven. And she just wanted to express her worship and express her praise and express her love. So she comes courageously and bows at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You see, love for the Lord Jesus is the motive that lies behind everything that we should do. One of the things that troubles me, and I think it's true of me, even in my speaking, is that oftentimes when we're teaching our New Testament, we teach about all the things that we should do. And there are hundreds of positive and negative commands in the New Testament. And we keep hitting each other with all of the things that we should do, all of our responsibilities. But so often we forget to always buttress that with the fact that there is a reason that lies behind what God wants me to do. And that is my love for the Lord Jesus. There are aspects of New Testament church life that some people find difficult. But if we back behind the command and behind the examples to say, well, the reason I'm to do this is because I love the Lord Jesus, it makes the commands an awful lot easier to obey, don't they? Love is really the heart of everything in the Christian experience. Love for the Lord Jesus is the true motivation between a life of grace and a life of legalism. Now, there's a third lesson very quickly in this passage. And that is, as we've already noticed, that her worship was motivated out of a deep consciousness of her sin. Now, I do want to finish on time, so I'm going to skip some material that I had. But I do want you to just drop down with me to verse 47, because I think this is a passage that oftentimes is misunderstood. When Jesus was speaking to Simon, he said, "Simon, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Now, if you took that on the surface and thought about it, it's almost as if Jesus was saying, the more you sin and you get forgiven, the more you're going to love the Lord Jesus. It's almost as if saying that if you've been part of churchianity and you've been around morally upright people most of your life and suddenly you get saved, that you won't love the Lord Jesus as much as, say, this converted prostitute in Luke chapter 7. But that's not what Jesus is trying to get at. What Jesus is trying to get at is that the key to appreciation of his love is a consciousness of our own sin. So it doesn't make any difference whether we are religious converts or whether we're down and outer kind of converts. If we understand that in the sight of God we did not deserve any of his grace, because we are sinners and we disobeyed him and we violated his commands, then that is the key to learning to appreciate Christ. So it doesn't make any difference what background we come from. The important thing is that we understand that we have been forgiven of all of our sins. Someone has well said that love is weak when there is a weak consciousness of sin. And sometimes our worship for the Lord Jesus is weak, isn't it? Because as we grow in our Christian experience, we don't see ourselves quite as bad, you know, as we really should. We don't have that same consciousness of sin. But that really is the key, brothers and sisters, to a deep love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus, is recognizing that he forgave me in all of my filthiness, in all of my sin, and in all of my degradation. And because he forgave me, I, like this woman, want to come to his feet and bow before him in love and appreciation. And he does want our thanks. You know, I understand that the old Anglo-Saxon word for thankfulness was thankfulness. And you and I will become great and better worshipers, I should say, not great, but better worshipers, if we think often about the cross, think often about our condition, and think often about the fact that I, in all of my sins, have been forgiven. And it's that consciousness that will move me to bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus and to worship him and to praise Him. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to Thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. And maybe we express that tonight as we seek to love the Lord Jesus and seek to recognize our own consciousness of sin. Father, we thank You tonight for Your good word. We thank You for this wonderful, wonderful portrait of a woman who recognized her sinfulness and came and bowed at the feet of Jesus. And Father, tonight we do ourselves want to understand more and more our sinfulness and deepen our love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus. And to that end, we pray that You will dismiss us with Your blessing. Pray that the days and the years and the months ahead that You give us will be lived out of a love motive to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the weekend and for all the dear folk who are here tonight. And we commend them each one to You for Your blessing and for Your comfort and for Your encouragement. Dismiss us now, we pray, as we give You our thanks in Jesus' name.